Our study this evening will begin in Judges chapter 2, verse 16. Let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll get into the study. Father, we thank you on this day after Christmas. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness that has been demonstrated to all of us. Lord, we thank you not for what we got yesterday, Lord, but for what we got 2,000 years ago. We thank you for the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. We thank you that because He's alive, His Spirit lives within us. We thank you, God, that your mercies are new every morning. We thank you that you want only what's best for us. And Lord, as we close out this year, we ask you to give us vision and direction, to fill us with your Spirit, that we might serve you in the coming year in a way that is pleasing and acceptable. Oh God, fill us with more and more of you. Help us to fall more deeply and passionately in love with Jesus than we've ever been before. And tonight, Father, as we study your word, we expect by faith that you will speak to us. We expect to hear you personally and individually. Answer some questions that have been lingering. Calm some fears that won't seem to go away. Rebuke the lies of the enemy as we gather at your feet, worshiping now in your word. Lord, if there's any among us tonight who don't know you, I pray that that would change. Reach out to them tonight, God. Call them by name, and we pray that your family will increase. It might be a day late, Lord, but what a glorious birthday present to you it would be. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight's study, if it works for you like it has for me, as Paula has been reading it and rereading it to me, will be a wonderful blessing if I do my job and if you do yours. Now, my job is easy. It's what you see me do night after night, week after week. But your job in this particular case might be just a little more difficult, because you need to remember three things as we go into the study tonight. The first is that this study is not about Israel. It is, but at least as far as it's going to benefit you, you need to remember that you and me, we are the Israelites. Not that we have replaced Israel in God's plan. You know I don't mean that at all. But I mean the lessons to learn. The compromise, the failures, the hand of God graciously reaching out to us. You see, this really is all about us. So don't look at them and say, well, how could they do such a thing? But look into your own heart and say, God, what about me? How could I have done such a thing? The second thing I want you to remember is that God's compassion, His mercy, His love for you is infinite. And just as He reached out time after time after time to these compromised people, these apostate people at many times during their history, especially during the book of Judges, God will reach out to you. So it doesn't matter how many times you've failed. It doesn't matter how many mistakes you've made. It doesn't matter how compromised you find yourself as you sit here in this room tonight. God's compassion is infinite, and He is reaching out to you. The third thing I want you to keep in mind is that God alone knows what's best for you, and He always does what's best for you exactly in the situation you are in right now. There's a lot of things God wishes were different about His relationship with you. There are things I'm sure that God wishes you hadn't done, lines that you hadn't crossed, but He loves you so much that He will meet you in the place you are with exactly what you need. No more and no less. He will meet you tonight. And one of the things that we start out with tonight is the idea I want you to keep in the back of your mind, but in the forefront of your heart, is that life is a battle. It's a spiritual battle. And because it is, God has to teach you to fight. A friend of mine, Pastor Bob Coy from Calvary Chapel of Fort Lauderdale, mentioning him gives me an opportunity tonight to plug CSN, the Calvary Satellite Network. You can hear Pastor Bob every morning at 7:30. here on 88.7 on your FM dial. Calvary Satellite Network has been such a blessing. I've heard so many wonderful reports from all of you about how you have changed your listening habits as a result of just sound, solid Bible teaching. Well, Pastor Bob is one of those guys that God is using marvelously. In fact, I would like for you not to listen to his program too much, because if you do, I'll have to stop stealing his stuff. To make this story work, to explain the background might take a few minutes, so please bear with me, but it's about learning to fight. Pastor Bob told a story a few years ago, actually 2 years ago at a pastor's conference, about the time when they had just moved into their new sanctuary. Calvary Chapel of Fort Lauderdale is a huge church, probably 14,000 to 15,000 people every week. It is the fastest growing church in the United States of America. More people come new every week to that church than to any other church in the United States. It's growing exponentially. It's just unbelievable what God is doing. And part of it is the Bible teaching that Bob has been so blessed by God to be able to do. But as you might imagine, in a church that size, there's a lot of problems. Problem people, threats, and all kinds of things always going on around the fringes. Well, there was one particular time where a guy who'd been a problem for a very long time, and one of those problems that you didn't want to have to deal with, it was such a difficult man that he didn't want to deal with it. Nobody in the church really wanted to deal with it. It was just one of those, okay, God, make it go away problems. And the man just never went away, and the problem didn't go away. He's a big guy, a tough man, and yet clearly a gifted man, but there was just something that wasn't right, and he was always trying to stir trouble. Well, finally, one Sunday morning in their new sanctuary, Bob came in, somebody said something about, well, here's another problem this guy created, and Pastor Bob had just had it. He goes, well, I've got to deal with this. I've got to deal with it right now. I should have dealt with it sooner, but I didn't, so I've got to talk to him right now before church. And so Pastor Bob caught him in the hallway and said, can I speak to you for just a few minutes? And the guy said, well, sure. Where do you want to speak to me? He says, well, let's go in here. And they opened the door, and without realizing it, Bob had walked into their brand new, soundproof, one-way glass nursery. A nursing mother's room where babies could cry and nobody could hear. It's a new building, so the acoustics were wonderful. The insulation was great. The one-way glass was a blessing because the ladies didn't have to worry about their privacy being violated. And so you could see out very clearly into the sanctuary, but you couldn't see in at all. Pastor Bob looked at this guy and said, you know, we've just had too many problems and we just can't take it anymore. What you've got to do is you've got to leave. We just don't want you around here anymore. And the guy started to take it very calmly, and then he turned around and almost went demonic on him, you know. And this very, very big, tough guy started to beat on Pastor Bob. But Pastor Bob's a little tiny man. He's about my height, actually. But he's just a real small guy, has a loud, high-pitched voice, and he's one of those guys that as he was telling this story, we were in stitches until we realized that we were laughing about a story in which he nearly got beaten to death. And he says, as he's trying to describe the attack that this man is going about, he says, you know, pastors, I wish I knew how to fight. But I don't. I mean, look at me. I just don't know how to fight. He says, have you ever been beaten nearly to death with people this close to you who couldn't see you or hear you? And as you're getting beat yelling, help, they're out there just this far away from you, fellowshipping, praising God. Everybody's hugging. They're having a wonderful, they're going to church. It's a wonderful time. And I'm in here getting beaten nearly to death. And then he said again, I wish I could fight. Now, it's no exaggeration when I say he nearly got beaten to death. He was in the hospital for 2 weeks. The man who beat him is in prison. It was a vicious attack. And Bob's words, I wish I could fight. I just can't. Are a great segue into our study tonight. The Israelites wished they could fight, but they just couldn't. because of their compromised position, they just couldn't fight. They had no more strength left. They were on their own. As we ended our study last time, you remember we left the Israelites in verse 15 in great distress. The reason they were in great distress is because whenever Israel went out to fight, verse 15 said, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as He had sworn to them. They were in great distress because this once powerful nation, this people who had won these many fantastic battles, were no longer able to even withstand the marauding raiders in the territory. You see, it's amazing how strong you can be in the power of the Lord and how weak you can be when you try to fight in your own strength. I imagine it was terrifying for Pastor Bob to be thinking, I may not get out of here alive, that the next person that walks in this room may find me in here dead. And it's all because I can't fight. Well, that's how Israel felt. Can you imagine watching the walls of Jericho come falling down, going directly into the city and plundering the most fortified city in Canaan? Can you imagine what it must have been like to divide the spoils, the first fruits of which, of course, went to God? And yet, now they were unable to withstand even a band of raiders. They were in great distress. And yet in verse 16, God says, more mercy and more grace, more compassion. Let me remind you as we begin, chapter 2 is a time capsule. It's not chronological. It is kind of an overview of the entire period of Judges. When we get into chapter 3, we'll start tonight, but when we get into chapter 3, it becomes time specific as the Holy Spirit begins to focus on the judges or those heroic figures that are raised up to deliver Israel. Verse 16 says, then, that's when Israel was in great distress, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Look at verse 17. Yet they would not listen to their judges. Underline would not. It's not that they could not. It's not that they didn't understand. It's simply that they would not listen to their judges. Imagine a heroic figure is raised up. Remember from our earlier studies, these aren't judges in black robes pounding a gavel. These are superheroes. These are men who roll up their sleeves and fight. As we begin to study these guys, you're going to be amazed at some of the exploits that they were responsible for when being led by God. These were wonderful, faithful, righteous men. God raised them up, and when He raised them up, He delivered Israel out of the hands of their enemies, yet even still, they would not listen. Isn't that just like many in the Church of Jesus Christ today? It's not as though we don't have the Word of God. It's not that we don't hear it or understand it. We simply don't want to listen. God says, don't do something. We immediately assume that, well, God doesn't mean me. We forget one of the things I ask you, remember that God will do for you what it is He wants or that which is best for you at the time that you call on Him. And so everything He does is for your good, and yet we forget that, and so we just don't listen. God says, do this and you will suffer pain. You will be in great distress like the Israelites. And we think, well, maybe I'll get away with it, and we do it anyway. And especially if that great distress doesn't come immediately, you think, man, I got away with it. God must think this is okay. I think it's okay. He must think it's okay. But we need to remember that it isn't because God didn't warn us that we didn't avoid the trouble. It's because we would not listen. You know what amazes me? And let me even say that more strongly. It breaks my heart that people come to churches, not just this one, but churches all over this country, week after week, with no intention, zero intention of doing what the Word of God says. It's amazing how many times people will say things like, well, you know, y'all teach. We're in Texas, so it's y'all teach. And we say, no, it's not y'all, it's the Bible. People say, a church over here, a pastor over here disagrees with you. Well, it doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what I say. What's important is what the Bible says. I'll never forget, there was a lady who listened on the radio for a very long time, and she called and she started a conversation with Paula, and she said something like, well, you know, we'd come to your church, but y'all teach that wives have to submit to their husbands. And Paula's response to her was, well, it's not what we teach, that's what the Bible says. And she says, yeah, but I can find churches who don't teach that. You see, it's not that we can't understand, it's that we won't listen. We refuse to do what God says, even though what He wants for us is what's best for us. I would ask people why they would even come to church if they don't intend to do what the Bible says, if they don't intend for their lives to literally, actively and quickly be changed by what the Bible says to do. So the answer is simple. Why do they come? I think it's a fairly simple reason. The same reasons that these Israelites, even when they were in the middle of worshiping other little g gods, these false gods, the Baals and the Ashtoreths, it's the same reason that they could worship them and continue to observe the Jewish feasts and rituals at the same time. You know, it's like, well, you know, I'm just covering my bases. I can serve Baal. Remember, carnality, materialism. He was the agriculture god, and that was the money of the culture. And so, well, we want to serve Baal. We don't want to make Baal mad, because if I make Baal mad, you know, I'm going to be without my crop, and then I won't be able to feed my family. I won't be able to provide for our needs. And so I'm going to serve Baal. And Ashtoreth, well, she's a little more pleasant to serve, because remember from our last study, she was the goddess of sexual immorality. And she was kind of a hoot to serve, you know. Well, you know, if they say it's okay, it must be okay. And things seem to be going pretty well for them. And just to be sure I'm okay, I'm going to keep worshiping God as well. I'll keep going and offering sacrifices. I'll keep praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll keep observing the Sabbath. I'll do all of those things that God told Moses we had to do, and God will be happy. You see, we forget sometimes that God isn't interested in the outward observation of His principles or His laws. He is interested only in our hearts. And He wants an undivided heart, for the Lord your God is a jealous God, the Bible says. Not jealous of you. He was not our God jealous of Baal or Ashtoreth. He was jealous for the people. He is jealous for you. So why do they come to church when they have no intention in New Testament times of doing what the Bible says? Because they thought God would honor their attendance. Are you born again? We ask a lot of people that. Well, I go to, and they'll name their church. Or, well, I'm a member of this religion, or I'm a member of this particular church. Or, well, I get my church on television, they will say, but I'm faithful to do it. But what kind of condition is your life in? You see, they hear, but they refuse. They would not do what God says. It's almost as though we think God is taking attendance in heaven. Praise the Lord. Paula got to church this week. Paula's getting extra points, by the way, because she has to be here every time I teach. How many extra points do you think it would take to make up for a filthy heart? You see, we do not do. We refuse. We won't listen. Just like Israel won't listen, we won't listen. God says, that's not going to cut it. You are going to continue in great distress. They were just like New Testament Christians are, just like these people who, the rest of verse 17 says, prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, He was with the judge. I'll never cease to be amazed at what God will do for a lot of people because of the faithfulness of one man or woman. It's amazing. Because it was a faithful judge, God raised him up, and then He honored that judge's service and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. Guys, He had compassion on them even though He knew they were going to go prostituting themselves after other gods time and time again. And he did it to honor one faithful man or woman, a man or woman called a judge. In chapter 4, we're going to be introduced to a woman judge, Deborah. And just because they were faithful, God says, I am going to have compassion on my people. We sometimes take God's grace, His compassion, His love, and His mercy so for granted. We say, well, I know God doesn't want me to do this, but God loves me. He'll forgive me so I can sin. It's true that God will have compassion. Like a father has a compassion on a child, God loves you just as He loved the people of Israel. And when you cry out in great distress, He will have compassion on you. But guys, why do you want to get into a situation where you're described as being in great distress? See, the whole purpose of walking with the Lord, of being filled with the Holy Spirit, is to avoid those great distress times, especially those times that are self-inflicted. And that's what so many of us do. We say, okay, well, God, I'm going to do this for you. I know you don't want me to do these things, so I'm not going to do all of them, but I'm going to keep this one and this one. I'll do all this other stuff for you, but there's just one or two things I want to keep for me. God says, you can do that. I will have compassion on you, but you will be living in times of great distress. Verse 19 says, this is all cyclical, but when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worship them. What we've got is history continuing. People always seem to return to the lifestyle that demonstrates where their heart really is. You know, in the New Testament church, especially in our country, and I don't know if this is the same term that's used in other countries, but in America, we have a term. It is a politically correct term. It is a polite term. We call sin backsliding. Are you a Christian? Well, yeah, but I'm backsliding right now. I'm never quite sure what that means. It's like, well, okay, I'm in a period of willful sin, but it really hurts my feelings when I call it willful sin. And God loves me and He'll forgive me. So right now I'm just kind of backsliding. I know I'm wrong. And I always ask, well, how long do you continue to stay in that place? Are you going to backslide for another day, another week? Or are you going to backslide for the whole year? Let's just take the year 2002 and just call it a backsliding year. How long are you going to stay in that miserable, painful place? You see, God loves you so much. He wants to do what's right for you in the place you're in. He's not going to let you stay in that place without there being pain. The pain is designed to get your attention so that you will groan in misery and call out to God. Why? So He can have compassion on you. Now, isn't it true, we humans, if somebody did that to us time and time again, we get to a point very quickly where we say, look, I helped you once. Okay, I helped you twice, but now I'm through with you, man. You've just used up all of your chances. Peter, the spiritual giant, said, Lord, 7 times? Should I forgive 7 times? And Jesus said to Peter, my paraphrase, only because I want to make it applicable to the book of Judges, Peter, don't you remember how I rescued Israel time and time again during the time of the Judges? Not 7 times, Peter, but 70 times. In other words, keep on extending compassion. God is going to continue to extend compassion to you. But in the middle of those times, you're going to be in great distress. Where you live, and I mean by that your lifestyle, demonstrates where your heart really is. If you live perpetually in a backslidden condition, it says a whole lot about your heart. If that describes you, tonight is a great time to call out to God. In your misery, and if you're backsliding, you are miserable, even if you are a good actor or actress. It's a good time to call out in your misery and ask God to rescue you. And just like Israel, He will have compassion on you. The answer is to repent, and I mean truly repent, and ask God to change your heart. The rest of verse 19 says, they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me. See, it's all causative. It was the people's fault. It wasn't that God deserted them. They deserted Him. He says, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. Now, here's a reality, something we all just have to accept as fact. When you continue to do things your way instead of God's ways, when you fall in with the Baals and the Ashtaroths of the United States of America in the 21st and now 22nd century, you're going to be in this compromised position, and there will always be enemies in your personal land, in your personal promised land. Enemies, they have a job. The job is to inflict pain, to torture you, to kill you. Jesus said you have an enemy whose job is to destroy you. He wants to murder, to steal, to rob and destroy. He's a thief, and he's without pity and without mercy. You let the enemy stay in your land, you remain in this compromised position, there will be problems and there will be lots of pain. Isn't it sad that so many Christians have bad marriages? It doesn't have to be. Paul and I did a marriage retreat in Dallas for the Calvary Chapels in Oklahoma and North Texas. And we had a wonderful, wonderful time. And I began the weekend by making them a promise. I told them that I can promise them that they can agree before they leave this place never to disagree again. Now think about that. I can make you that same promise, husbands and wives. I can promise you that you never again have to disagree with one another. All you have to do is to agree together to do what God says. It doesn't matter what you want. It doesn't matter what your opinion is. It doesn't matter what the source of the disagreement is. The only thing that matters is, will you decide now once and for all to do what God says? If you'll make that decision, your marriage will be an abundant, blessed place that God will use as an example for other marriages. But if you don't do that, there's going to be problems because we're all flesh and we want to do what we want to do. I want something that's different than what Paula wants, or you want something that's different than your husband or wife wants. And when I want what I want, well, after all, I should get it because I'm me and I deserve it. And God says, no, just ask me what I want. And if you'll agree tonight to do that, then these problems, these enemies that are in your personal promised land will go away. They never have to plague you again. The problems with your finances can go away if you will make God your banker. It's real simple. God, I made whatever money you make this week. Lord, it's your money. What do you want me to do with your money that I worked for? You see, it's a blessing that I have a job. It's a blessing that you've given me this skill. So, Lord, it's true I did the work, and it's true that this paycheck has my name on it. But, Lord, what do you want me to do with your money? You see, it's so simple. If you can agree to do what God wants, then these enemies can't inflict pain. As long as you allow them to do it, as long as you do things the way the world does, then you're going to be in this painful situation. In verse 22, God says, I will use them, the enemies, to test Israel. That's a statement of purpose. God always has one. And see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. Guys, as we leave chapter 2, the principle is simple. Life will always be a test, a trial, filled with pain when you do things your way. It will never, your life on earth will never be as good as it could be or as good as God wants it to be for you. You take the easy way out of a problem instead of taking God's way out, or let me rephrase that, if you take what appears to be the easy way out of a problem instead of taking God's way, there will be a lot of unnecessary pain. One example that most of us are familiar with is divorce. You ever have people, and this is a loaded question, the answer is we all have, who thought that by divorcing all of their problems would go away?
man, all I got to do is get rid of this guy, or I got to get rid of this woman, and everything will be fine. I'll be on my own, and I can serve God, and I won't be burdened by this person. And then you go ahead and get the divorce, and you find out that the burdens are all still there. Not only are they there, but they're worse than they were before. You think that all the problems are going to go away when that spouse goes away, and since you haven't dealt with your own heart, you find that you are the source of a lot of those problems, and you have no one else to blame because it's only you after the divorce. And instead of saying, God, what do you want me to do? God says, I want you to hang in there. But God, I'm in so much pain. I know you're in pain, but hang in there. Hang in there. I'm faithful. You do what I say. But God, he or she isn't doing anything the way you... It doesn't matter what they're doing. I'm talking to you. Now, maybe I'm talking to someone in here tonight who thinks that divorce is the easy way out. God says, no, it won't be easy. There'll be more pain, not less pain. And what you got to do is hang in there. Do your part. And one thing I always promise people in marriage counseling is this. When you're doing your part, you can absolutely count on God doing his part. When I tell a woman to submit as unto the Lord to her husband, and she says, yeah, but he's a jerk and he's going to treat me terrible. God will fix him. God is faithful. God is faithful. And what you've got to do is give him the opportunity to be faithful on your behalf. The people of Israel didn't. The people in the United States of America don't. We want what we want, and we want it now, and we want it our way, don't we? God says, no, do it my way. The first lesson from the book of Judges is that your way, their way, always caused great pain. Were there moments of fun, moments of pleasure? When you're worshiping Ashtoreth, there are always moments of fun and pleasure. I say this often, if sin wasn't fun, nobody would want to do it. There wouldn't be any problems. But God says, do it my way. And there'll be peace, there'll be joy, there'll be abundance. And even in the times of life that are difficult and necessarily difficulties come, even in those times, you will have the peace of the Lord to comfort you, to direct you. And you'll know, even when you're about, or at least seemingly about to be overwhelmed, that God is there. Go to chapter 3. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. Verse 2 explains, this is a very important parenthetical statement, he did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. Now tonight we're going to see two reasons. There are many more, but tonight two reasons that God allows tests and trials in our lives. Reason number one is this one. It's to teach us how to fight. Do you think Pastor Bob Coy wished he knew karate or jujitsu or something? I wish I could fight, he said, but I can't. God knows that we need to learn to fight. And so he no longer drove them out. They could have all been dead. I'll say that a couple times. But because Israel didn't drive them out, God no longer drove them out before them. So he could teach an entire generation that has now been raised up who didn't know anything about warfare. And he says, I got to teach them to fight. Now, chapter 2, verse 21 can sound a little mean to us. I will no longer drive them out before any of the nations. We think, come on, God, that's not fair. But remember, as I said earlier, God always has a purpose. This thing that we need to be constantly aware of about fighting, spiritual warfare, we need to remember that we have an enemy who wants to kill us. He's not going to lighten up. He's not going to have pity on you. He's not going to see you down and bleeding and say, oh, I'm sorry. You know what he's going to do? He's going to get you down. He's going to kick. He's going to throw sand in your eyes, spiritually speaking. He's going to do anything and everything he can to finish the job. He is Satan without mercy. He wants to kill you. He not only will have no pity, but he will never give you any rest. Aren't there times when you just feel so tired of fighting? If only I could have a couple of days of rest. And it's at that time when Satan says, you have that chance. You see, when you're tired, when you're down, when you're weak, that is when I am going to attack with everything I've got. Because when you're vulnerable, that's when I can do the most damage. If you don't know how to fight, if you don't know that you even need to fight, you're in really big trouble. I remember as a fairly young Christian, even back then, studying the Bible and talking to people, I'd be warning them about Satan. And Paula was aware that I was scaring people. I'd tell him, you know, you just gave your heart to Jesus Christ. Oh, it's the greatest thing you ever did. And now you can ask Him for the big things. Follow Him. Give Him a chance to show off for you. But never forget there's an enemy out there who wants to kill you. So you need to stay in fellowship. You need to stay in prayer. You need to stay in the Word. Satan will destroy you if you don't. He likes to kill babies. And Paula would say, well, honey, I think you're scaring them. But you see, they needed to know what you need to know and I need to know is that we're always going to fight, because we have an enemy who never stops. He's never without help. The world that we live in, our own flesh and Satan are in a conspiracy to destroy us. And if you forget that you're in a fight, if you don't develop a heart for the battle, then you're in a lot of trouble. Now, here's a question to think about as we contemplate this need to learn how to fight. We've all heard the stories, haven't we, of some drug addict strung out on heroin, and he surrenders his life to Jesus Christ, and miraculously, instantly, the addiction goes away. It's like, man, I was delivered from heroin instantly. I've never had a minute's desire ever again for it. When you do street ministry, you're going to find that a lot. People are going to get saved, and God is going to do miraculous things instantly for them, because He knows they don't know how to fight, and those enemies that are in their life that could kill them, our big brother Jesus will go whip them. He'll take them out. Praise God indeed. He will do it because He has compassion on you, because He loves you as a father loves a child, and He will take those big things out of your life. But have you ever had one of those same heroin addict type stories? And I've had many of these, by the way. A guy will come to me and say, Pastor, I kicked heroin. It was no problem. God just took it away, but I can't stop smoking. You ever wonder why God leaves cigarettes and takes away heroin? It seemed to be much easier for God to do it the other way around. You ever wonder why people can kick really dangerous things, but they can't stop drinking? You see, it's because God leaves them there to teach you to fight. If something is going to kill you, God is going to deal with it. He'll handle it. But if you can kill it, He's going to leave it there to teach you to handle it using His power. And God wants to know sometimes, guys, how much you love Him. Do you love Him enough if He's talking to your heart about cigarettes? And again, I want to emphasize that the Bible doesn't say smoking cigarettes is a sin. We live in a culture where if you smoke cigarettes, a lot of people look down on you. I don't know how it ever happened in Texas, because I haven't met 20 people in Texas that don't smoke, it seems like. But it doesn't say smoking is a sin. Now, it probably intended to say that it's a filthy, disgusting habit, but that's beside the point. But if God's speaking to your heart about quitting, you can do it. He's left it there to teach you to fight. Drinking, pornography, maybe it is drugs. God says, you can handle this. It's not going to kill you. Give it up for me. But Lord, I can't. You know what? That's just one of those I could, but I don't want to statements. What you're saying in reality is, God, I love my sin more than I love you. God says, I'll leave it there just to teach you to fight. I'll let it whip you a few rounds, but I'll leave it there to teach you to fight. Now, there's another perspective, at least from God's perspective, regarding spiritual battles as well. God leaves the enemies in your life to do battle with so you can experience victory. He wants you to know the victory, the joy in victory, the joy in saying, God did this for me. I had somebody just last week come up and they listened to my personal testimony tape about how I was so fat. Pastor, how did you lose all that weight? The answer was simple. God did it. Now that sounds trite, but that really happened. I lost 70 some odd pounds in 6 months and I didn't ever diet. All I did was put my feet to the floor and started exercising and saying, okay, God, if you want this body change, it's your problem.
I didn't care how I looked. That's not the issue. He wanted me healthy enough to serve. Same thing he wants for you. He leaves those things in your life so you can experience victory. I'll never forget after God promised me a new body. Do it my way. Ron, you have a new body. Now, I would have hoped for a better one, but that's beside the point. I remember at a place that I worked, they had one of those health fairs. You have sometimes at gym, you know, where the nurses and doctors come in and they take your blood pressure and measure body fat and cholesterol and all those things. And you think, well, you know, that's really good. But I always avoided those things because stepping on that scale was really embarrassing. And having the eyes of the person taking your blood pressure go, woo, when they did it, you know, that wasn't a fun thing. And I remember this was 7 months after I got saved, sitting at that health fair, and the nurse who was taking all of the vital statistics looked at me and said, "Boy, you work out, don't you?" And I would have given her all the money I had if I had some, but the point was, it was God saying to me, "See, there's victory if you do things my way. There's victory if you do things my way. There's only more pain and more misery when you continue to do them your way." God leaves these enemies in your life to teach you how to fight, because if He sends you out into a battlefield without any training, He isn't a loving God. Now, we wish, like Peter wished, that we didn't have to face these battles. You remember the story when Jesus had restored Peter? And He told Peter, "Before now, you've come and gone as you please, but soon you won't be able to do that. You will be stretched out," indicating the type of death Peter was going to die. And imagine as Peter's heart jumped into his throat, he thought, "Well, I don't want to have to do that." And just then, the Apostle John walked by. And Peter, not knowing what else to say, well, it's not fair that I have to stretched out. What about him, Lord?" And Jesus said, "What is it to you if I want him to remain alive until I return?" You see, we're always worried about what somebody else is doing. What Jesus was saying to Peter was, "Peter, we got work to do. You got training to do. You've got battles to fight. I'm going to do things through you, Peter, that you can't even imagine. You can't begin to imagine. And so, because of that, I'm going to leave these enemies in your life." Pretty ominous. Remember when Jesus told Peter, "Peter, Satan has been asking for you by name." He said, "I'm out of here." Jesus said, "But I have prayed for you." Now, let's start training. You got a fight, a war to wage. God leaves these enemies in your life to teach you how to fight. He wants you to enjoy spiritual victory. Now, there's one important practical application I want to go over very quickly. I'm going to talk about this at length later in our Ephesians study, but it's important that we recognize it now as well. For parents, this is an important principle for us to follow. God doesn't make things too easy for us. Parents, it is not good for your children to make things too easy for them. If you're like I was, I wanted it to be easier for my kids than it was for me. I actually had to wash dishes in my house. I had to mow the lawns or cut around the weeds around the fence. I always had a list of chores. Every Saturday morning of my life, I had to get up and do certain chores before I could go out of my house. And I remember in those times grumbling and complaining how unfair my parents were. If I have kids, I'm not going to make them do this stuff. And I didn't. I didn't make them work for an allowance. I just gave them money. I didn't make them get a job in order to get a car. You know what I did? I just went out and bought them a car. I didn't do anything that was for their own good. I did things that made me feel good. Parents, it's not good when we make things too easy for our children. You may end up being a great pal, but you're not going to end up being a very good mom or a very good dad. You need to teach them to fight themselves. You need to teach them some important lessons in life, the lessons about sacrifice, the lessons about humility, the lessons about submitting to authority. Isn't that a hard one? We're grazing an entire generation of people who never have had to submit to authority. Authority is a nasty word in our culture. And we're not doing our children any favors
This is the principle that God laid out for us. It works in the home equally well. Verse 3 says, the five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. Now, this list of enemies, remember, these are all types of the flesh. In type, they're the things that plague Christians from walking in the Spirit-filled life in the promised land of God for the New Testament Christian. And so this list could be yours. You could put beer or cigarettes or drugs or pornography in your personal list. And then you need to ask yourself a question so you can go to God. What have I left alive in my life that you wanted dead, Lord? These enemies, remember, are supposed to be dead. God said, I've given them all into your hands. Go wipe them out. And the Israelites didn't do it years earlier. And now they're paying for it. Enemies alive in the promised land of God. The Bible says, Paul speaking in the book of Romans, that sin shall no longer be your master, no longer literally have dominion or domain over you. You're free from having to sin. We aren't supposed to use our freedom to sin. We're supposed to use our freedom not to sin. And yet, many of us, if we would be honest, have a list of enemies that we have left alive. Jesus killed them on the cross. Paul says, so when I sin, it's no longer me who sins, but sin living in me. And then he realized the need to die to that sin. You can almost see the casket lid opening up a little bit. You got to walk by it every day and slam it down. I'm not going to let my flesh live. No, today I choose to serve Jesus Christ. I'm not going to let my flesh live. These enemies are supposed to be dead. Verse 4 says they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The second reason God tests us is to see whether or not we will be obedient. Now, guys, we know that God already knows what you're going to do. Have you ever wondered, well, God, why do I have to pray if you already know what I'm going to do? Well, God, if I make you this promise, I'm not going to do this anymore. I promise, but you know whether I am or not. So, Lord, what difference does what I say or do make? Well, God tests our heart, not because he doesn't know what's in there, but he does it to expose to you and to me what's in there. He knows what you're going to do. You remember the story of Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain, Mount Moriah, a three-day journey. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. Finally, he did it. And as the knife was raised, God said, Abraham, don't lay a hand on the lad. There's the ram for the sacrifice. You see, God knew what he was going to do, but Abraham didn't know what he was going to do. And God said, now I know you fear God. A better translation would be, now you know that I come before Isaac. You see, Isaac was my gift to you, and you let Isaac become more important than me. And now I know, now you know, Abraham, that I'm number one in your life. And when you make God a priority, I don't mean a priority, the priority in your life, you're always going to find that just at the right time, God is there to deliver you from the hard things that you think you have to go through. Have you ever made God one of those promises you haven't kept? Lord, I'm going to stop drinking or stop smoking. I'm in trouble. Lord, get me out of this one and I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll give. I'll serve. Lord, just help me this time. Well, that's what the history of the judges was all about. And then when we break the promise, like they break the promise, God continues to reach out in compassion. Now, guys, if you're like Israel when they were groaning in misery, they probably meant everything they said, and I'm sure you do too. But God leaves these enemies in your life to test you so you will know where he stands in your life. Do you continue to sin? Do you continue to fall into the same traps that God delivered you from? Do you continue to break the same promises over and over and again? Two things. I want you to know that God has compassion on you. He will hear you in your misery. He wants to deliver you from the pain you're in. But the second thing you need to know is that you don't have to stay there anymore. All you got to do is say, Lord, my lifestyle demonstrates where my heart is. And my heart right now is in the garbage pit. So, Lord, take me out one more time and help me keep it clean. I'll do my part. I'll read the Word so I get spiritual strength. I'll stay in fellowship with you, Lord. I'll talk to you all the time. I will stay in fellowship with other believers, Lord, because I need it to stay close to you. God, change my heart. He leaves these enemies in your life to get you to that very point.
Verse 5 says, the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I have a picture in my mind of this. You remember Legion, the man with at least 2,000 demons in him, maybe more. But he lived in the catacombs or in the tombs. You see, that's where demon-possessed people live. They live in graveyards. I see a lot of Christians who are living their lives in graveyards. Now, it doesn't look like a graveyard, at least to them. But they're living around a bunch of dead people. The Hivites, the Amorites, and all these other ites are dead people. They shouldn't be alive, and yet now they're living among these people. And God says, how can dead people be bothering you? How can your sin, Christian, be bothering you? God wants to rescue you from it. He wants your enemies, the flesh and the temptations thereof, to be dead once and for all. And that's why He died, to kill them. But guys, it always starts here. When we fall into sin, it always starts what seems to be in a small place. Well, okay, I just didn't drive them all out. You remember our earlier studies. But here, we see just how quickly things slide. Not only did they fail to drive them out, now they're living among them. Not separated from them as God commanded, but living among them. And now it gets even worse. And I'll close with verse 6 and 7 tonight. We'll pick up next week in the other verses. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Mixed marriage. And by that I don't mean interracial marriage. Mixed marriage. Unbelievers with believers. It's something that God never ever thought about. Why would my people, the councils of heaven must have thought, why would they want to be involved in intimate relationships with these people? But that's exactly what's happening. But it's worse than just themselves. Now they're giving their sons and daughters away to sin. Now, you say, well, it's not that bad. That's because of your cultural perspective. We don't think it's that bad, even though God says it is. Remember I said earlier, He always does what's best for you, for the situation and the time you're in. When He says not to get involved in something, it's because He loves you and He wants what's best. These people in Canaan were involved in the worst kind of sin, some so horrible I can't even mention it. They were involved in open and rampant homosexuality, incest, sex with children, child sacrifice. They were heating up the god Molech. Molech was a god that had his arms out like this, and they'd heat the steel, the cast iron arms up till they were white hot, and they would lay their children and burn them alive as a sacrifice to placate Molech. God says, why do you want to be involved with those people? Things were as bad as you can possibly imagine, worse than you can imagine. They were worshiping serpents, drinking poison, sacrificing their children to the serpent gods. You know who He is. But instead of Israel being repulsed by it, they joined it. Now, you say, well, we don't do any of that stuff. I got a clue for you. Have you seen what goes on at these parties that kids from Christian families go to called raves? It's just a different type of Molech worship. Oh, it's okay. I can trust my son or my daughter. No, you can't. If you put them in with the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, they're going to behave like they do. Your job is to protect them from those things, parents. Your job isn't to be their pal or their friend. Your job is not to be voted most popular mom or dad. Your job is to protect your children, one, by your example, and second, by your authority from these things. And the world that we live in wants to kill your children, and we're too willing to be accomplices to the murder. The Israelites, verse 7 says, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Again, these people didn't stop worshiping the real God,
They just mix the worship of our God with the worship of these false gods. It's almost unimaginable that these people who singularly were called out by God, who crossed the Red Sea and watched the Egyptians drowned in the same Red Sea, it seems almost impossible that they could have fallen this far. I say almost impossible because it's even worse for us in the time of grace. In the United States of America, this is where much of the church is. Oh, it's okay. We'll mix a little bit of the worship of the gods of the world with the worship of Jesus. We're still going to church. We're still doing the right things. But a little Jesus, a little 12-step, a little psychology, a little New Age. I mean, just don't put out anybody's fire. What's good for them is okay. A whole lot of secular thought. My kids want to date unbelievers. It's just a date. They're just teenagers. They're just going through a stage. What's the big deal? Verse 7 says it's a very, very big deal. It is evil in the sight of God. Evil. And you parents are an accomplice when you allow your children to do these things. Please listen carefully here. I want to close with these thoughts, and they're very important thoughts for us who are going to stand before God to give account of our stewardship as parents. I know you don't think your kids are in danger from the world. I know that you think they can handle it. But guys, lots of kids from professing Christian families get lost. They're going to go to college and be taught that God doesn't exist. By the time they leave your home, their foundation has to be solid enough to know it isn't true. They have to have seen God in action themselves. They have to have served Him. They have to know Him, because loving Him is the only thing that's going to keep them safe. I know you can see how easily we get trapped in these situations. It's almost like the world thinks, well, you guys are just being narrow-minded and bigoted. But think about it. Here's a scenario. Your 17-year-old daughter gets asked to a date. Let's just say it's a prom. Harmless. Well chaperoned, pretty safe, it's in school. And she gets asked to go by the most popular, best looking boy in school, maybe the football star, maybe just the valedictorian, maybe just the guy who a little wild, a little crazy, but everybody likes him. And she knows that now she's made it. She's been asked out by the most popular guy in school, and she comes to you and says, Dad, Mom, I've got a date. Does she know that your first question is going to be, well, is he a believer? You need to get him over here so he can meet us, so we can ask him where he goes to church and what he thinks about Jesus. Oh, Mom, I don't want to go through that. It doesn't matter what you want to do. You're 17. She says, it's not a marriage proposal. It's just a date. It's no big deal. Parents, why would you want to give your son or your daughter a chance to fall in love with someone who doesn't love Jesus? I mean, the truth is, we have to be honest about this. There's a whole bunch of people we could all fall in love with. There's a bunch of people that we're attracted to. There's a bunch of people that if we got to know them, we'd find out they're wonderful people. They're very appealing. But if they don't love Jesus, why do we want to even take that risk? And how much more a teenager who thinks they know everything anyway. And I don't mean to be disrespectful. From my own personal experience, at 17 years old, I actually told my mom and my dad this very thing after they told me what they wanted me to do. I told them, Mom, Dad, I'm 17 now, and no one knows what's best for me but me. This will shock you. I was wrong. You see, guys, we have a responsibility. And you can mix the worship of the one true God with the secular gods. We don't call them that. I want to repeat that. But we can mix the ways of the world. But the whole point of the book of Judges is that there's great distress when we do. Great distress. Moms, dads, let's close tonight by asking you to take Solomon's advice. He says in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 19, he says, listen, my son, and be wise. Well, keep your heart on the right path. Let me change that last two words. On the Jesus path.
Listen to your father, Solomon says. Keep your heart on that Jesus path. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26, the Bible says, he who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. You want your kids safe? You want to expose those tender hearts to the world that we live in? Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, above all else, guard your heart, for it, your heart, is the wellspring of life. And then the last of verse 7 says, they, the Israelites, forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. None of us fall into sin. We just drift there. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. What's in your heart? Trials in your life, do you call out angry at God because you're in this situation? Or do you embrace the trial? I don't mean be happy for it. I'm not being naive. I'm not saying, oh, thank you, God, for this pain. No, but Lord, I realize in this pain, you're doing a work in my life. I realize that on the other side of this pain, I'm going to be like a spiritual bodybuilder. I'm going to be stronger. I'm going to trust you longer. And then the next trial that comes, I'm going to be better equipped for it. And by the way, Lord, you already know what that next trial is. Can you be grateful in the middle of a trial that God is preparing you for something you don't know anything about yet? See, that's what this book teaches us. And as we get into the rest of this book, it's more about men, the people that God used to rescue the disobedient. And what we're going to see is two distinct groups of people. We're going to see these heroic figures. But we're also going to see, by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, a nation of people so far gone that there's no hope. A woman raped and beaten severely, savagely, cut up into 12 parts, shipped throughout the rest of the country as evidence of how far we have fallen. That's how the book ends. As we live in that world, I want you to know that. Paul wrote to Timothy, now mark this, in the last days there will be terrible, treacherous times. That's where we live in. And see, the decision we make beginning now is which side are we going to find ourselves on if God writes a Bible about us? Are we going to be the heroic figures? Man, I hope so. Or are we going to be the people who can't believe how far we've fallen? Remember the three things I asked you at the beginning of this study. The first is that this isn't about Israel, it's about you. The application of this book is what's so important. I told you that this was one of the most neglected books in all of the Bible, and it is a tragedy. But the reason is because it is a mirror. I can't have Paula read this book to me without feeling like, oh man, there, but for the grace of God, go I. And we don't like that feeling unless you get right with God. So this isn't about them. It's about you and it's about me. The second thing I said, to remember God's compassion and His mercy. Right now, He's reaching out to you saying 2002 doesn't have to be as bad as 2001. You see, these judges were deliverers, rescuers. Our judge is named Jesus. And He has, Colossians says, rescued us from the dominion of darkness and delivered us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. All we have to do is grab on to the life preserver. And the third thing I ask you to remember is that He always, God does, what's best for you right now. It's not like God looks back and says, well, you know, you shouldn't have taken that left turn, but because you did, hey, you're on your own. No, God didn't say that at all. You know what God says? He says, you took a left turn, but it's okay. I'm here now. Do this, and I'll lead you out. And that's available to all of us tonight. Personally, I think this is a great message for Calvary Chapel of San Antonio to hear on our last Wednesday night of the year 2001. I'm not big, as you might imagine, on New Year's resolutions, but I'm huge on making commitments to God. And I have purposed in my heart. Paula has purposed in her heart alongside me that we will serve God in 2002 more completely, in a more surrendered way than we did in 2001. And the reason we've been able to make that commitment is because we finally realize that's our job. Doesn't matter how we feel. Doesn't matter what's going on around us. It's our job. Here's the clue for you. It's your job too. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? I hope you're going to say, along with Joshua's, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Let's pray.